last Sunday morning, I brought a message on the real meaning of Christmas, which, of course, is the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming into the world as the God-man. This evening, we're going to see what is the right attitude toward that real meaning. The Gospel of Luke gives us various details, such as the appearance of the angel that said, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Luke records how the shepherds went into Bethlehem. Luke alone also records the manger. Then in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told some very interesting details that people have questions about. It says, "Wise men came." Who were the wise men? Where did they come from? They followed a star. What was that star? What were the gifts that they brought? What was the significance of that? I have studied each of these subjects at great length over the years out of a curiosity, and I've preached on them. But all of those details are peripheral to the central truth that Matthew and Luke want to tell us. All of those witnesses were pointing to Jesus. We also read about the responses. For example, wicked King Herod, he wanted to kill the baby. What was the attitude of the angels? They rejoiced, they sang, millions of them. What was the attitude of the shepherds? It says they came with haste and saw the baby. And then the wise men in particular. We're going to look at them tonight as they look at Jesus. And we see that they came, they saw, they bowed down, they gave gifts, and they worshiped. And that is an example for us on the right attitude we should have. Open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll concentrate on verse 11. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They came. We don't know how long it took them to come from Persia in the east. They were magi. Magi were the combination of astrologers, philosophers, and politicians. We don't know how many, three or more. They brought at least these three gifts. Perhaps they brought servants. We don't know if they came on camels, donkeys, or rode in wagons. Doesn't matter. They followed a star, and there are all sorts of guesses as to what the star was. A popular one was renewed this last week, if you heard on the news, the conjunction of two planets that look like one star, and some say that's the star of Bethlehem. No. Others say it was a meteor, a comet, a hallucination, a myth. No. It was the Shekinah glory of God that had appeared to Israel to lead them through the wilderness and appeared in various other places. But again, that's not the main point of the story. It says they came over the desert and over the mountains. They finally arrived, and there's an example for us. We too need to come to Jesus. Have you come to Jesus? You can't go to Jesus by going to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem. You go in a spiritual way by believing in him. And no man is a true Christian until he comes to Jesus. And we don't follow a star, we follow the scriptures. And we don't come on camels, we come by faith. They came, and so should we. Then it says they fell down. And in the Middle East, the custom has always been that they're not just kneeling, they're on their faces. You've probably seen pictures of Muslims, 5 times a day facing Mecca, on their faces, prostrate. That's what these wise men did. As soon as they came into the house and saw Jesus, they prostrated themselves before him. What's the symbolism of that? Well, even in other contexts, it's the idea of submission. to a higher authority, like before a king or a very august magistrate, a famous person. And it's also submission, as if to say, I put my head under your feet. You see the irony of this? Kind of a beautiful picture. As if these wealthy, wise philosophers are putting their heads under those two little feet of the baby. It's because they saw he was the King of the Jews, the Son of God. We too must submit to Jesus. We too have to surrender to him and submit to him. That's part of becoming a Christian. There's a wrong idea that says you don't have to submit to him as Lord. Yes, you do. Like the wise men and like many other examples in Scripture. And then it says they worshiped him. We're going to concentrate on that this evening. It says they worshiped him. Now, this is one of several words in the New Testament translated worshiped. And literally, it means they knelt down, but it's already said that they've fallen down, so it doesn't have that meaning. The usual meaning is they worshiped him. And we find other examples in the Gospels of a centurion, the disciples, and others bowing down as an act, not just of respect. Jesus doesn't need our respect. He wants our worship. And that's what they gave to him. And this word is often used of worshiping God. Matthew 4, Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Worship belongs to the one true God. And these wise men realized that's him in the flesh. It was a mystery. They didn't understand it all, but they understood enough to say, we worship him. This is one amongst many biblical proofs that Jesus Christ is God. Worship belongs to the Lord our God alone. He's not an angel, as some say. Why? Because the Bible says, on the one hand, we are not to worship angels. They worship him. In fact, the Bible also says, Hebrews 1:6, says, when he brought his firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And they did on this night, unseen to the inhabitants of Bethlehem, including Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, in the supernatural realm. All of them were worshiping the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also proof that Jesus was not a mere man. He was a man, but not just a man. Why? Because they worshiped him. We're told in the book of Acts that once somebody came and bowed down before Peter and worshiped him, and Peter said, get up, get up. I'm just a man. Jesus was a man, but more than a man. And these wise men saw that. Do you see that he is more than a man? He is God, and he deserves your worship. So he's not an angel and not just a mere man. And so he deserves our worship like these wise men gave. And we find others worshiping him. There's an interesting example. And here's where you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. If you know your Bible, there's a wonderful story in Isaiah 6. Isaiah was taken up to heaven. He says, and I saw the Lord. In Hebrew, Jehovah, Yahweh, high and lifted up. And the angels were singing, holy, holy, holy. They were worshiping him. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of filthy lips. Then you turn over to John chapter 12, where John quotes Isaiah and says, Isaiah said this when he saw Jesus, when he saw the Lord. In other words, that was the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity on the throne, and everyone up there was worshiping him. Now my point is this. How did Isaiah worship Jesus before he became a man? He was God. He was immediately struck by the holiness of this Jesus. The angels were singing over and over again, holy, holy, holy. And how did he respond? Unholy am I. That is what was going through the wise men's heart. And that's what goes through the heart of everybody that truly worships God. If anybody here thinks you're worshiping God because you feel good, you feel like clapping hands and having a party, I'd ask you this. Is your worship holy? Are you struck by the holiness of God and your own unholiness? Because you see, brethren, confession and repentance must go together with our worship. The wise men saw Jesus as a sinless man, a unique occurrence. Adam and Eve were temporarily sinless. They fell into sin. Jesus was always innocent, pure, holy. In fact, it says in Luke 1:35, when the angel said to Mary, "You'll have a baby," says he will be called holy, the Son of God. Dear brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, whenever you think of Jesus in the manger, on the cross, healing, teaching, whenever, always remember He is holy, sinless, unique. And that's part of His beauty and glory. 150 years ago, a great Scottish theologian named John Duncan, a professor of Hebrew, and his students used to call him Rabbi Duncan, said these profound words: "Can you conceive of anything more beautiful than the character of Jesus Christ? Jesus is lovely. In Him we behold the beauty of sinless humanity." What a phrase. So we see here His deity and His humanity in one person. We call that the hypostatic union. Two natures in one person, and in that one body, that little baby who can plumb the depths of this profundity. And unless we see Jesus as the God-man, we are spiritually blind. We just don't get it. And all those that say they are Christians and deny either His deity or His sinless humanity are not true Christians. They do not truly worship Him. Jesus said you must worship in spirit and in truth. The God-man, as we sing in one of the hymns, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." The word godliness isn't referring to our godly walk, but godly truth, profundity, true religion. Ponder the paradoxes in this that I'm sure these wise men experienced. They were thinking, He's God and man. God is eternal, but this baby is in time. God is infinite. He is everywhere. But now He is in this little baby we could hold in one hand. They knew that God is omniscient, but Luke's gospel says Jesus grew in knowledge in His humanity. And then above all, they would have known, like those angels in Isaiah 6, God is holy, holy, holy. And yet, this holy babe that is holy God and sinless man is in a filthy barn. More than that, He's in a filthy world surrounded by sinners as far as the eye can see. Who can plumb these paradoxes? This was the time of the Roman Empire, and just a few years earlier, the first of the Roman emperors, Julius Caesar, his motto was "Veni, Vidi, Vici." I came, I saw, I conquered. If you were to ask the wise men when they went back, what happened? They would have said, "We came, we saw, we worshiped." Now, what does the Bible mean by worship? Let me quote another one of my favorite writers, and I recommend him to you, the great A.W. Tozer. "Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling and delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which the philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father which art in heaven." Worship means giving to God the appropriate response in the appropriate way to His revelation to us. In a way, it's like a mirror. We return to Him that which He reveals to us. And the Bible regularly says this. Worship. Praise. Exaltation. Magnify the Lord. Glorify the Lord. And then one word that theologians have used for centuries. We worship. And we adore. You see, in theology, the word adore is reserved for God alone. We adore God. It's a wonderful word. There's a famous painting, I believe by Rembrandt, talking about this. And it's called The Adoration of the Magi. And the word adore and adoration often comes up in some of the great Christmas hymns and other hymns. Let me just quote a few of them. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Come adore on bended knee. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. Praise to God, ye heavens, adore Him. Or a very simple one, Father, I adore You. And another one repeats it several times. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. Gladly for I, we adore Him. How often have you said that? I adore Him, or better yet, Lord, I adore You. That's what these wise men were doing. Adoration. Now in English, we usually use the word adore for like romantic love. A man's in love with a woman, he says, I adore you. Yes, it does have that hint, that nuance, that it includes both worship and love. Again, let me quote Mr. Tozer. To adore means we love Him with all the power within us. We love Him with fear and wonder and yearning and awe. To yearn for God with great yearning, and to love Him, listen to this, and to love Him to a point where it is both painful and delightful. He knows what He's talking about. Have you experienced this adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I had musical ability, I would love to compose what I think about in my mind called the adoratio oratorio, the adoration oratorio. I don't have such talent, but I play it over in my mind. If such a song was to be composed, how should it be sung? How can we adore the Lord in singing? What is the proper attitude? What would be the attitude of these wise men if they dared sing? We would sing adoration on our knees, with our hands lifted up, with tears in our eyes, and with a smile on our face. We are to worship God with the mind, the Bible says. We call that contemplation, meditation, thinking deeply. So you worship God with your mind. Think holy thoughts, deep thoughts. And keep going deeper and deeper. You'll never hit the bottom. You see, it's an infinite abyss of profound truth. That nobody, not even in heaven, has plumbed the depths of this. Worship with your mind. And I don't mean mysticism or pure emotionalism. Or at Christmas, many people think their spirituality is true worship when it's really just what you say in Yiddish is schmaltz. It's mere sentimentality. I'm not advocating that. It means to think deeply. And I'm not talking about sacramental liturgicalism either. So we are to worship with our mind, but especially with our heart. It's our mind and our heart together. The Bible says Mary pondered these things in her heart. One of the words in one of the carols says, they're a watch of wondering love. So this is what those wise men experienced. Love and worship. Put those together, you have adoration. Loving worship. And it's also a worshipful love. It can't be one or the other. It has to be both together. You see, what is the greatest of all commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And then what's the first of the Ten Commandments? Don't worship anybody else, but worship God. You put both of those commandments together, you have adoration, loving worship. And that includes the highest thoughts of our mind and the deepest affections of our heart. And these wise men were truly wise to do this. We're told they gave gifts. What gift would you have given to Jesus? It says they gave gold. Some people say, well, I'd like to give him my bank account or my car. He doesn't need your bank account. Certainly he doesn't need your car. But you do have something. We all have something that he wants. He wants our heart. It's just like a man and woman that are in love. They want to give their heart to one another. God has given his heart to us when he gave us the Lord Jesus. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs. My son, give me your heart. And that's what God says. You see, it was Jesus that says, that said, where your treasure is, there is where your heart is. These expressed it by giving these gifts, but what they really gave most of all was their heart. Have you given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have, I encourage you, keep giving. Every day, every second to him. He deserves it. They gave their gifts. Now, we're not told what they said. Again, what would you have said? I like to ask people, what would you say if you saw Jesus? Well, we find different people saying things in Scripture. What would they have said? Perhaps they were just simply silent. The Bible says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. Have you ever been caught up in a holy silence where you perceive God is near? Maybe you're having devotions, reading scriptures. You're taking a walk through the woods and you figure God is here. And you say nothing. It's a holy silence. Perhaps also they sang. Maybe one of the Psalms. The angels certainly sang. And we will sing in heaven. Then it says that when they came in, they saw Jesus. Now, I'm saying that this is an example for us, but we don't see like they saw. They saw with physical eyes, a physical baby. We don't see Jesus physically. And ignore fanatics that say they've had a vision of Jesus. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. This is an important principle for truly worshiping him. We worship by faith. By seeing by faith. You got it? Doubting Thomas had to learn that. Remember he said, I won't believe if I don't see. Jesus showed up and said, well, seeing, in fact, touch me. And he says, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those that believe that have not seen. We don't see with the eyes of our body, but with the eyes of our soul. What eyes of the soul? Just like we have a physical heart, we have a spiritual heart. We have a physical brain. We have a spiritual mind. What are the two eyes of our soul? Well, I've already told you. Our mind, thinking holy thoughts, and our heart expressing holy affections to him. It says they saw him. We don't stir up worship by looking at a statue or a picture or Christmas cards, let alone visions and dreams. But by turning our mind and our heart to the word pictures that the Holy Spirit has given us in Scripture. See them and go beyond them and to see Jesus spiritually. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. Now when Jesus was on earth, most people only saw him with their physical eyes. And what did they say? There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Isaiah 53. They thought he was just another man. In the same way today, people think about Jesus only naturally, not supernaturally. And they'll say, well, show me Jesus. Yeah, and prove it, and then I'll believe. They've missed the whole point. Faith is a spiritual gift whereby we see supernaturally the truth of Jesus and we know him. Now, there's a problem here when it says they came in and they beheld Jesus. Do you see the problem? If you know your scripture, it's this. God himself said, no man can see me and live. Why? Because God is holy. That's what Isaiah felt. Woe is me, I am unholy. If we were to see God, we'd be incinerated by his wrath just like that. There's the problem. And yet here they see with their eyes the God-man. How come they weren't exterminated? How come they weren't killed immediately? Maybe they said, we dare not look, but they dared not look. They had a holy gaze. So that's the problem. What's the answer? The answer is in who it was they were saying. He was God in human flesh, veiling his glory. Remember, it says that several times in Scripture. John says we saw his glory when? Where? On the Mount of Transfiguration. But for most of his life, it was veiled. As it were, Jesus filters out the wrath of God by absorbing it so that when we see him, we are not destroyed. God said, no man can see me and live. But in Jesus, no man can see Jesus and die if they see him as he is with the eyes of faith. There's more. Look at this. They come in. It says they saw Mary, they saw Joseph, but they came to see Jesus. Now, you know what it's like when you see a brand new baby. You want to hold the baby. You want to look at it. Men want to go coochie, coochie, coo, and women say, let me hold him. When they saw this baby Jesus, they looked at him and they tried to ponder, how can this be? God in a human body, but something else. When you see a baby, you look at its eyes and he's looking back at you with his eyes. Just like lovers love to gaze in each other's eyes, and it's like they're transcended and time stands still. That's what these wise men experienced. You see, they were seeing the God-man looking at them. And they encountered God, and God encountered them in this holy moment of worship. They had never been closer to God in their life, and they never would be that close until they got to heaven. Imagine what that was like. Looking at the face of God in the flesh, looking back at you. Words fail me to try to describe it. I've never experienced it. Nobody here has. But if you're a Christian, you will enjoy what the theologians call the beatific vision. It says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. We will see him face to face, not as a baby, but as a full-grown man, the Savior in all of his beauty and splendor and glory. And we will see his face. John the Apostle said he even saw the holy eyes of Jesus. What is worship? It's a holy awe. A sacred curiosity. You see, it on the one hand, as R.C. Sproul would like to say, it repels us like I say, I'm not worthy, but it also draws us like a holy magnet. That's the Holy Spirit. It's a fearful pondering. It's a delightful gaze. It's a wonderful wonder. One of the Christmas carols goes, I wonder as I wander. Doesn't the Bible say his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor? He is full of wonder. It's amazing. Have you experienced that holy, wonderful wonder as you ponder him? I invite you, I charge you, ponder, wonder, worship, like the wise men did. On Sunday, I preached on the real meaning of Christmas, and tonight I've tried to show you what is the true and proper attitude to the real meaning of Christmas. We are to take time to worship the Lord Jesus at all times, but especially at this time of the year, to ponder him and to offer him our worship and our adoration. Brothers and sisters, oh come, let us adore him. Shall we pray? Father, open the eyes of our mind and the eyes of our heart to behold by faith the Lord Jesus. In beholding, we would worship and submit and adore Him. In Jesus' name, Amen.